In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we hear of an encounter where Jesus summarizes the whole of the Hebrew scripture in two commandments: love God, love your neighbor. John's Gospel, in the 16th verse of the third chapter, summarizes the Greek scriptures: for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Or, for those of you who grew up with the King James, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our passage from Isaiah ends with a similarly memorable verse: here I am, send me. This verse calls to mind and even inspired Dan Shudi's famous hymn, Here I Am, Lord, which you may know instead by its first line, I, the Lord of sea and sky. I am sorry we cannot sing it today. We are easing our COVID restrictions, but are not yet prepared for singing. And even if we were, we do not have the copyright license to that particular hymn. Dan Shudi wrote the chorus echoing these words from Isaiah and also from the book of Samuel, so that when people sing the hymn, they tranquilly and humbly offer themselves to God. I think, though, that we remember this verse, we remember this text, but forget the reason it is memorable. Isaiah's offer of surrender is so memorable because it is so unusual. I've said before that our image of peaceful angels who look like pretty humans dressed in white, carrying harps as they fly about on white feathered wings, is shockingly unbiblical. Look to our passage from Isaiah that tells us that seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. Most translations treat seraph as a proper noun and follow the tradition set in the King James and leave it untranslated. It does not have a perfect translation in English, but the essence of the Hebrew speaks to fiery things. We do not have to just take Isaiah's account or even the various descriptions of angels' appearance. Just we need to remember in nearly every place where humans interact with angels, the angel must begin by saying, do not be afraid. In the wider context of scripture, it is bizarre that Isaiah is so calm. Isaiah's response is not typical, even for those who become mighty and are remembered in the scriptures. At the burning bush, Moses argues with God for the better part of two chapters. Jonah sets sail in the opposite direction and volunteers to be hurled into the sea rather than accept God's call to Nineveh. Ezekiel was so stunned by his encounter with God that he sat in silence for a week. Jeremiah declares that he is too young. Even Jesus asks, take this cup away. Why is Isaiah so quick to accept when so many others were not? Why also is this story of Isaiah's call, the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, in the sixth chapter of the book that bears his name? Perhaps both questions have the same answer, because the first five chapters of Isaiah are largely a list of grievances. Yes, we like to read from the second chapter of Isaiah during Advent, when God talks about all the nations coming to Zion to study, and people turning their swords into plowshares, but we stop reading before God says that first, God will tear everything down. The bulk of these first five chapters of Isaiah are divine condemnation of Judah. Isaiah has been living in this mess. He has lived in this society that takes pride in the wealth that the powerful can extract from the labor and bodies of the poor. A society that showers brides with gifts and then abandons widows and orphans. A society that comes into the temple to make sacrifices and perform all the correct rituals of faith without living their faith, causing God to declare your new moons and appointed festivals my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Isaiah knows the sins of his society. When Isaiah first sees God, Isaiah thinks that he is lost because he is a man of unclean lips, and he lives among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah knows God's condemnation is deserved, and before God even asks Isaiah to go, one of the seraphim, one of the fiery things, touches Isaiah's lips with a burning coal to cauterize Isaiah's and the society's sins. Only after this has happened does God ask who will go. Only after this cauterization does Isaiah volunteer. And what does Isaiah get for his courage? What does Isaiah get for his service to God? Rejection by the society he was sent to save. Isaiah asks God, "How long, O Lord, will the people refuse to listen?" God answers, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remains in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled." All of Isaiah's condemnation, all of God's condemnation of the greed and sin of Judah will not save the people. All of Isaiah's condemnation, all of God's condemnation of the greed and sin of Judah will not change the culture. All of Isaiah's condemnation, all of God's condemnation of the greed and sin of Judah will not even be heard. Isaiah is not sent to prophesy, is not sent to warn Judah so that Judah will stop. Isaiah is sent to make sure that there is a record for the future, to make sure that those in exile can understand what happened and where they went wrong after the fact. Isaiah's efforts are not to prevent the coming of the Babylonians. Isaiah condemns Judah not in the hope that Judah will listen, but in the hope that the returning exiles will remember and will do better. We should remember this when we jump to condemn, when we jump to judge people. Condemnation does not work. Condemnation is the end of a conversation. Condemnation is the end of faith. Condemnation is the declaration that you are no longer worth the effort. But maybe your failure can be a lesson to the one who comes next. This is the lesson we should learn when we remember John 3:16, that most famous verse from the Greek scriptures. We all know it well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life." How many of us remember what comes next? How many remember John 3:17? I read it not too long ago. Today's lection from John ended on verse 17. "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Most of the earlier prophets were sent to condemn. Isaiah was sent to condemn. Jeremiah was so full of condemnation that we have turned his name into a list of grievances or condemnation, a Jeremiah. Jesus was sent not to condemn, but to save. Yes, the Gospels have instances of Jesus identifying and calling out bad behavior, but Jesus does not follow that identification of sin with destruction. Jesus comes to change the pattern, to flip the script, and we are all too happy to oblige, too happy to seize the opportunity to condemn God rather than receive condemnation from God. Someone recently asked me if instead of condemning the Jews for killing Christ, we should thank them for giving the opportunity for the resurrection. I should not have been surprised. The church has spent millennia inflicting all sorts of harm on our Jewish siblings through bad theology. In the moment, I answered by pointing to the fact that the Jewish means of execution for the time was stoning. We even have a gospel account of Jesus interrupting such an execution. That crucifixion was an execution method expressly used by the Romans for a very specific crime, what we would now call sedition. What I should have said, though, what needs to be said and heard and understood is that the effort to identify and blame or to identify and thank a specific group of people, a specific someone else for the crucifixion is missing the point. The point is not that one group or another crucified Jesus. The point is that people did. Humans did. We did. We've had thousands of years in the church filled with people who missed this point, filled with people, fine, upstanding, church-going people who come and perform the rituals just like the Judeans in the time of Isaiah. Thousands of years filled with people who think that because they read the Bible, they come to church, they pay their tithe, they can then leave church and work in the ways of the world to seek wealth over compassion, status instead of humility, to practice judgment and condemnation instead of love. People who, just like in Isaiah's time, think that God's message is for someone else. Jesus was sent to save us, not to condemn us. And we responded by condemning Jesus, because condemnation is meant to end the conversation. Through the incarnation, through Jesus, God invited us into a new and deeper conversation. This is the very meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. Not God is on our side as opposed to their side, but God is present, here, now, with us, all of us, and also with them, whoever they are. Jesus told us that we need to love God and our neighbor, and that we do not get to choose our neighbor. And we did not, still do not want to hear it. Through the crucifixion, we tried to condemn God. We tried to end that conversation, but through the resurrection, God declared an end to condemnation. Through the resurrection, God refused to allow our condemnation to have the final word. Through the resurrection, God declared that the time for condemnation is over. Through the resurrection, God declares still to this day that we do not get the comfort of giving up on anyone else because God does not give up on us. Thanks be to God.